Reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 18 through 30, and can be found on page 742 of your pew Bible. Luke. Chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All of these things I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter had said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." May God bless the reading of his word.
Morning, everyone. See you this morning. I imagine in our congregation we have people who are at all various points in terms of their spiritual walk, from the seeker who's, you know, just in the process of finding out about Jesus and wondering, you know, whether this is true or not, to those who've been attending church since they were even in the womb, and probably you've been Christians for dozens of years, and you know, you know everything, at least most of what there is to know about Christianity. And, you know, I think no matter where you're at in your spiritual journey, I'm sure all of you have asked at one point, or maybe asking now, you know, is it worth it to follow Jesus? I mean, some of you right now may be right at that edge of just stepping over that line of faith, and you're pondering the pros and cons of this question. And maybe for those of you who've been Christians for a long time, you may be going through some difficulties or some struggles, and you're really wrestling with this question of, is it worth it to follow Jesus? I mean, maybe you almost feel like Peter in our passage who made the statement, you know, we have left everything to follow you. And maybe for you, you may not have left everything, but you felt like you've made some major sacrifices for Jesus, and you're like, you know, what about me, Lord? I mean, don't you care about me? And I think it's easy at times for this question to pop into our minds, especially when the world seems to want to offer us so much. You know, when you look at magazines or TV or travel around the city, I'm not sure what ads grab your attention, but here are some ads which grab my attention. And let me see if I can get this to work. iPad 2, iPhone 4. You know, one thing I will say about Steve Jobs is he is a marketing genius because he can make geeky things look really cool and want all of us to have things. And to be honest, I don't have an iPhone or iPad, but I don't even have a smartphone, but I see many of you who have iPhones and Androids and stuff, and I look at you playing with it, and I'm like, wow, wouldn't it be cool to have one? And then moving on, you know, if you know me, you know anything about Hawaii catches my attention. This one catches my attention because this is what my kids are asking for, which is the new Lego Star Wars game. And I'll tell you, it's something that Millie and I are really trying to work on with our kids because our kids look way too much towards their birthday and Christmas. And they look way too much towards their birthdays and Christmas because they just see it as a way to get things that they really want. And we really want to work on them to not be so materialistic and try to show them, you know, really what, you know, Christmas is, especially Christmas, is all about. And then this next one needs some explaining. This is, if you don't know what this is a fried clam plate. And, you know, since moving to New England, there's not much about New England regional cooking that attracts me. I mean, I'm not really a lobster person, so I don't get into the steamed lobsters that much. But fried clams, they're like awesome. I mean, this is the first, I had them when I first moved to New England, like right around the first time I moved out, someone took me to this place, and I had fried clams, and it was the first time I've ever had them before. And you cannot get these anywhere outside of New England. But I hardly ever get them because actually, I mean, those of you who go to restaurants, you know, they're really expensive and I can't afford them. And maybe it's a good thing too because I'm sure they're not that good for you when you eat them anyway. And actually the last time I did have them, the ICF leaders know, it was actually a real blessing. We met up, the ICF leaders met up for a dinner, and I was debating what to order. And they had fried clams, and the fried clams were so tempting. But I knew it was just too expensive. So I was like, okay, I'm going to get something cheaper. So I ordered something cheaper, and then everyone else, all their food was coming out, but I wasn't getting mine. And then a few minutes later, the manager comes to our table, and she's like, you know, I'm sorry, I can't get you your order because we forgot to thaw out the item that you ordered, and so we're not serving it today. And she goes, I'll tell you what, you can get anything else on the menu in return. And so my eyes lit up, and I'm like, really? I can get anything on the menu? She goes, yeah, just get anything you want. And I didn't want to take advantage of them, so I got a fried clam roll. I didn't get the fried clam plate. I got the fried clam roll. But I was eating these fried clams, and I'm like, man, these are so... And I'm like, thank you, Lord. You are awesome. But seriously, you know, the world wants to suck us, I better turn this page, you know, like, I'll salivate while I'm preaching. The world wants to suck us into its lures. And in light of the persecution and suffering that's going on in the rest of the church universal, you know, I mean, these are just like petty little things one could see is having to give up to follow Jesus. And you know, some of us actually don't even need to make these sacrifices, but, you know, maybe we should. And in our passage for today, I wanted to give us some things to consider to answer this question. Is it worth it to follow Jesus? And if it is, what implications should it have for our lives? And I'm sure when Terry was reading the scripture, you know, this account may be a very familiar one to many of you. You know, we have the story of the rich ruler, as your Bibles may have titled it. In the parallel accounts in the book of Matthew and Mark, we find him described as the rich young ruler. No book exactly tells us what kind of ruler he is, so all we conclude was that he was part of some ruling class who had the ability to exert some influence or authority over people. I mean, he was young, he was wealthy, he had status. And if we saw a person like this nowadays, we would say, you know, this guy has it all going for him. And one other positive quality that I see in this man is that he was sincere. Earlier in the book of Luke, in chapter 10, we had a Pharisee ask Jesus the exact same question that this rich ruler did. He said in chapter 10, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" But the Pharisee, I believe, asks from a more suspicious standpoint, whereas in our text, I believe the ruler asks from a more earnest standpoint, where he was really, you know, earnestly seeking Jesus' advice. One reason I see this is that in the parallel account in Mark chapter 10, it says that the ruler not only came to Jesus, it says he literally ran up to Jesus and he fell at his feet and asked them, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So following the flow of these preceding verses and chapter in Luke, you can see that this man was part of a crowd who was listening and observing Jesus. You know, Jesus was involved in a lengthy conversation where sometimes he addressed the disciples, sometimes he was speaking to the Pharisees. People were bringing babies to him. And here was this man taking everything in. He saw something different in Jesus, which compelled him to find out more. And as we think about whether it's worth it to follow Jesus or not, the first thing from this passage that I would have us consider is the difference in Jesus. The difference in the person of Jesus. As I just mentioned, you know, this young ruler wasn't the first person to ask Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But the one thing different about his question versus the Pharisees is that he starts off, this young ruler starts off by calling Jesus not just teacher, but you can see in verse 18, he calls him good teacher. And now this may not seem like a very big deal to us, but it was a huge thing in the culture back then. You know, nowadays we just go around saying things like, oh, you know, he's a good guy. You know, she's a good girl. He's such a good person. And that's just very commonplace. But understand that they would never do this in Jewish culture back then, because as Jesus alludes to in verse 19, this attribute good was only used for God. And this was a consistent motif in the Old Testament. You can look at verses like 1 Chronicles 16:34, where it says, you know, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Or Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Or Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. So in the true essence of the word good, only God is good. Even in the Talmud, which is, you know, one of the central texts for the Jewish faith, you will never find this good, this word good, being used to describe even the most respected rabbis. To use the word good to refer to anyone except God was a no-no. And this man knew this. So for him to use the word good in reference to Jesus indicates that he saw something different in him. You know, in my study of this passage, you could find some scholars who disagree and think that he was just calling Jesus good as, you know, as a way to flatter him. But I don't think so, because I do believe in this man's sincerity. I think he saw something different. He wasn't like any other man he had seen before. He saw something so connected between this man and God that he would dare use this word good. And so Jesus, with his question back to the man, is probing his thoughts. Why do you call me good? Are you saying you see something different in me? And if so, how should that impact your life? And I think this question that Jesus asks the young ruler is one that he could ask of us today. And I realized a few days ago in preparing this message that today is actually Palm Sunday. And we use this day to recount the time that Jesus entered Jerusalem. And as he was entering the city, most of you know the story, he was riding on a donkey, and the crowds laid their cloaks and branches on the ground for Jesus to ride over. And as he was riding over them, the people were chanting, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, at that time, they thought they recognized something in Jesus. Jesus was good. They felt he was the Messiah that was sent from God. It says in Luke 19 that they began to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. But how many people were praising God as the Messiah then would desert him a few days later as he hung on the cross? So the question is there something different in Jesus? Is he just a man that could do some magic tricks to get people's attention? Or is he the God-man, the Father sent down from heaven to pay the penalty for our sins? You know, from our passage, this would be the first step in considering whether it's worth it to follow Jesus or not. Who do we see Jesus as? And what bearing should this have on our life? And then a second point to consider in answering this question is the demand of Jesus. But Jesus continues his dialogue by mentioning the commandments and the laws that this man was supposed to obey. Things that this man would have been familiar with growing up. And he was, which is why he responds in the affirmative. All these things I have kept since I was a boy. You know, once again, I don't think he's being insincere. To the best of his knowledge, He had obeyed all these commands. You know, I followed every one of them. But though he was noble in trying to obey the commands and thinking that he obeyed the commands, I think he was naive in some ways because he missed out on the spiritual dimension of what the commandments were for, which were to indicate a commitment to God. So Jesus calls him out on this. He says, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me. If you really say that I'm a good teacher, if you believe I am God, then obey this request I have for you. Show me that you're committed to God. And of course, we read when the man heard this, he became very sad. The parallel accounts in the other gospel says he walked away sad because he was a man of great wealth. What Jesus' question did was challenge the ruler's allegiance. He's asking, do you prefer what earth can give you or what heaven offers? And the man's response showed that he couldn't sell his possessions because he was too tied to what the things of this earth could offer. You know, and when we hear this, when we see Jesus' question to the man, some people automatically think, well, is Jesus telling us we must sell all our possessions in order to follow him? You know, are we to take, you know, vows of poverty and go join a convent or monastery or something like that? You know, I don't think so. For understand that money is not the central issue. In the next chapter, in chapter 19, we find the account of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And after his encounter with Jesus, we find Zacchaeus saying, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. He didn't sell everything. He just gave half of it away. And then he continues, anyone I have cheated, I will pay back four times the amount. And then Jesus responds to that, today salvation has come into this house. So understand that the central issue isn't selling everything you have. It's a matter of where our trust resides. For the rich ruler, Jesus tells him to sell everything he had because he wanted to see if he would be willing to give up what he would consider his most treasured possession, his money. And at some point, I believe Jesus, for all of us, will ask the same of us. In order to have truly have a relationship with Jesus, he's going to ask us to give up the thing that is most dearest to us. For some of you, it might be money and possessions. For others, money might not be an issue, but maybe a relationship would be. Or maybe your career goals, or something else. But I truly believe at some point in our spiritual walk, God's going to call us out, and he's going to demand this from us. Because he expects and deserves our full allegiance. You know, when we look at characters in the Bible, for people like Abraham, it was his willingness to sacrifice his son, even the son who was supposed to be an heir to God's promise. God asked him to sacrifice for his sake, which, you know, he was willing to do, and God obviously prevented him from doing it in the end. For someone like Paul, it was being able to renounce the pride that he initially took in his Hebrew upbringing and his zealous acts of works, which he thought were for the Lord. But Paul was able to give this up. In Philippians, he said, you know, all these things that I thought were to my credit, I just counted as rubbish because it doesn't mean anything to me now. And what might it be for you? For those of you who know my story many years ago, it was giving up my desire for what I thought would be a permanent stay in Hawaii at the time. And you know, Jesus will ask you to give up that which is most dearest to you. And I know this is not an easy thing to do. Jesus even replies as the rich man is walking away, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And let's not water down this last statement that Jesus makes. In earlier years, I've heard messages on this passage, and I've heard people say, well, you know, actually what Jesus was saying is that the eye of the needle was this gate that you needed to enter Palestine, and so a camel had to stoop really low to get through this gate. But actually, that's not true, because there's no archaeological proof of that. And another interpretation I've heard is, well, Jesus actually didn't mean camel, because in the original language, this word for camel is actually close to this other word, which could mean cable or rope. So instead of meaning camel, Jesus was actually saying it's harder for a rope or cable to go through the eye of a needle. But that doesn't have much support either. So Jesus here is literally saying how hard it is for a camel, which back then was the largest beast, was known as the largest beast in Palestine, to go through the eye of a needle. In other words, it's impossible. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And understand, when Jesus said this, the disciples were taken aback, because this is not what the common view was back then. There's actually this form of, I guess you could call it like prosperity theology going on, which believed that being rich was a sign of God's blessing. So to have wealth indicated a favored status before God. People developed this belief by reading verses like Proverbs 10, verse 4, which says, "Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth." Or Proverbs 28, 19, which says, "He who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty." And so for Jesus to make this statement against the rich went against what the common thought was back then. But understand, once again, that wealth wasn't the issue. It's where our trust lies. If you look at in the previous three verses before our passage, Luke tells the account of people trying to bring little children to Jesus. And the disciples were trying to shoo the little children away because they thought it was a waste of time for Jesus to even try to deal with them. But Jesus says, "No, no, no, let them come. Bring the children to me." And then he adds in verse 17, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And here the point Jesus is making is that those who want to enter the kingdom need to come like children, helpless, independent, not relying on self, but relying on God. But it's hard to come helpless and dependent when one can be so self-sufficient like the rich ruler, because we have so much stuff and we can buy whatever we want and we don't need God. You know, it's not just hard, Jesus says. It's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom. But thankfully, he says that though we can't do it, God can. What is impossible for man is possible with God. God can change our hearts. He can change the heart to give up what is most dear to us and turn it over to him. And when he does, he changes us to be able to do one thing which he promises, and that is to delight in Jesus. And that's the last point, is delighting in Jesus. Recognize that Jesus didn't just tell the man to sell his possessions and then he just, you know, left them to fend for himself. He didn't tell him to sell his possessions so that he could, you know, just go live in homeless shelters for the rest of his life. He said, "Sell your possessions, then come and follow me." What would this man have received if he left everything to follow Jesus? And what Jesus tells us in his reply to Peter, when Peter asks, you know, "What about us? We've left everything to follow you." And I like the details that Mark uses in his account of this story. So I'm going to read Jesus' response from the passage in Mark, which is Mark 10, verses 29 to 30. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." There's a couple of things I want us to get out of this. First, notice that Jesus promises not only rewards for the afterlife, but for the present. So when we give up treasures to Jesus, we don't just benefit in heaven. We benefit now. But second, what is it that we get in return? How do we benefit? What does Jesus mean when he says, "I tell you, no one who has left all of these things will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age"? you know, is he saying, like, if I go give up my home, he's going to give me 100 more homes? I mean, literally, I don't think any of you would expect that to happen. So what does he mean? Well, think about what makes your home special. It's not so much, you know, the building that's special, but it's what the home represents to you. Maybe security, maybe comfort. For people like your family, what makes them special? Isn't it the love and care that you receive from them, the support you receive from them? This is what Jesus is talking about. Whatever security your home provides, whatever love your family gives you, if you give them up for me, I will give you 100 times that security. I will give in return 100 times that love. You will find these things true of me, and you will be delighting in me. And you know, when you hear that, I suspect that many of us do want a relationship with Jesus to be like this, where you find this true of him, and you glorify him, because you're finding that he's 100 times worth more than anything I could give him. And though maybe the desire is there, we're not necessarily finding this true in our lives. And if we aren't, the one thing I would challenge you with is, how are you doing with the second point? You know, Jesus can't be 100 times that security for you when you're buying all this stuff to try and find security in that. Jesus can't be 100 times that love for you when you're holding on to a relationship trying to find the love in that. He can't be 100 times that confidence for you when you're relentlessly pursuing your career goals, trying to find your worth and your achievements. You know, for those of us who consider ourselves Christ followers, Jesus in this passage is asking us to live in such a way to show that God is God and that no one or nothing else is God. And when we act like everyone else, and buying the latest gadgets and pursuing the same types of enjoyment as the rest of the world, we're actually showing that God is not our only God, but that we have other gods. And it's not to say that, you know, we can't have nice things, but does how you spend your money indicate that your treasure and joy is different from the rest of the world? You know, I think in trying to amass all these things, you know, we're trying to create a little heaven on earth. But Jesus would tell us to just let heaven be heaven and earth be earth and pursue the things that will last in heaven. You know, I like what John Piper wrote in one of his books. He said, commenting on this passage, he said, God increases our yield so that by giving, we can prove our yield is not our God. God does not prosper a man's business so he can move from a Ford to a Cadillac. God prospers a business so that thousands of unreached people can be reached with the gospel. I mean, that is so significant to me what he says. God gives us money so that we can give more away and prove that God is God and make his name known throughout the world. Unless you're really into missions, you probably would never have heard of the name C.T. Studd. But he's someone you should know. He was this Englishman who lived in the late 1800s to mid-1900s. He was born in England into a wealthy family. By the time he was 16, he had become an expert cricket player. And in college, he was captain of his cricket team. And you know, in hearing this, this doesn't probably mean that much to you, but understand that cricket was probably the most popular sport in England back then. He was becoming known as one of the greatest cricket players in the entire world and was actually probably the best-known athlete coming from England at that day. He would have been, you know, like the Tom Brady of England back then. And though he could have gained much worldly fame, and actually he gained a certain amount of fame, he gave it all up for Christ. He was exposed to Christianity at an early age, but he self-admitted that it wasn't until 18 that he really became a Christian when a visiting preacher came to his house, And while at Cambridge University, he developed a burden for souls in China, and as soon as he graduated college, he left for China. Later, he would become a missionary to India and Africa, and in Africa, he died in the 70s. And though he had all this earthly fame, he wrote this. He said, "I cannot tell you what joy it gave me to bring the first soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have tasted almost all the pleasures that this world can give, but those pleasures were as nothing compared to the joy that the saving of that one soul gave me." At age 25, he was to inherit a large sum of money from his father, $145,000, which is a lot now, but you can think about how much more it would have been worth back then. And before he even knew what this amount was, he had already written checks for $125,000 and gave them away to charity. And when he found out what the amount actually was, he wrote checks for a few thousand dollars more, keeping $17,000 for himself, but not really, as we'll see in a bit. Because 2 years later, while in China, he met a female missionary from Ireland who would become his wife. And the following year, they were to get married. And right before the wedding, Stud, being the normal noble man that he was, he presented the $17,000 to his bride. And he says, "This is part of my inheritance, and this is for you." But his bride promptly said this. She said, "Charlie, what did Jesus tell the rich man to do? Sell all. Well then, we will start clear with our Lord at our wedding." And then they gave the $17,000 away. Here were two people who clearly showed that their trust was in God and not their possessions. And God used them to accomplish great things on the mission field. And once again, you know, I tell this story and you know, recognize I'm not telling you to sell your possessions. God may not demand that you give all your possessions away, but he will demand you. And when you give up yourself to follow him, he in turn promises to reward you 100 times for anything that you felt you might have sacrificed for him. And if you want some practical ways to apply this from a monetary standpoint, I can give you 3 quick ones. You know, first, be able to separate out needs from wants. I mean, we have some needs, but we have a lot of wants. And we clearly need to be able to make a distinction between the two. I mean, do you really need that latest game or DVD? Or do you really need to eat out for lunch every day? You know, be able to separate, really, what is truly a need and what is a want. For those of you who don't work, maybe you're a student, you know, you don't have any income, fine, money's not a problem because you don't have any. Well, you can still, I know what that feels like. You can still apply this passage. You know, from a monetary standpoint, when it's your birthday, when it's Christmas, don't tell people don't just make a list of things of stuff you just want people to give you, of stuff that you want but maybe don't really need. You know, tell them to give money to charity in your name. For those of you who work, you know, create a budget. You know, make a list of how much you really need for your needs, like housing and, you know, utilities, your car, things like that. And leave some money over for discretionary spending for your wants. But, you know, really pray hard about how much that should be. And think about how much you should be giving away. In doing so, you know, I think it will just, you'll find that God's able to bless your life more and more as you're able to release these things to him. You know, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Well, in reading this passage, if Jesus is God and his words are true, then to me, there's none more worthy to follow. And as you think about how you are doing in this area, as you ponder whether your life shows that your trust is in God and no one or nothing else, you know, as you begin to give up things you've been holding on to so dearly because Jesus is asking you to give them up for his sake, you know, may you find his promise to be true. And may Jesus be the one that you delight in because you're receiving this 100 times blessings that he promises to give you. May that be true in all of your lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your words. And I know, Lord, that some people may really be wrestling with this question. Is it worth it to follow you? You know, maybe some of us here have really sincerely made some major sacrifices and for your sake. And maybe, Lord, they're just really feeling like you're not coming through for them. Though you promise all these blessings, they don't really feel like they're the recipient of it. Lord, I pray that you would prove the truth of your words to these people, that we would be delighting in you and we would be glorifying your name in return. And that, Lord, you would truly be the God of our lives, and that no one or nothing else would come in the way of you being God. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.